just like the salvation of God's people is certain, as we know as believers, also the judgment of sin from God's part is also certain. Since God's judgment will come to pass, we need to keep ourselves pure away from sin. God encourages us in the scriptures to follow His ways. He is the one who teaches us what's right, who is the one who declares what's good, what's evil, what's right, what's wrong. And the problem of sinful men is that they like to go against what God and what He has declared to be right and good. We want to call what is good evil, and what is evil, we want to call it good. Nevertheless, believers are commanded to stay pure. In 1 Peter, Peter writes, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" God wants us to remain pure and holy just like He is. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Therefore, come out from among them," he's quoting from the Old Testament, "and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord of God Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, and the promise is that He will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We are called to live holy lives according to what God says is pure, good, and holy. Today I want to share with you some reasons why we should stay away from evil. We should seek to stay in God's way because you will fulfill the law without being under the law. The Bible in the New Testament says, "He who loves has fulfilled the law," without being under the law, just by loving in the way that God teaches us to love. If you follow God's way, you will not have to deal with the constant pressure and burden of dealing with evil thoughts and desires that you cannot get rid of. And also you will avoid setting your heart on something that will be destroyed and also ultimately destroy you. Let's continue this morning our study of the book of Zechariah. Today I want to draw your attention to the last three of the eight visions that Zechariah presents in his book. Please turn with me to the book of Zechariah chapter 5, and we're going to look at chapter 5 and also the beginning of chapter 6, Lord willing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before continuing. Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand how important it is to stay pure, how important it is for our daily lives, for our peace, in everyday peace, our comfort also, to be able to help others and deal with others better. I just pray that your Spirit will help us understand what it is to be holy and also how we can do it and practice it in our daily lives. Help me as I share this passage that you have given to Zechariah, these visions, and I pray that you will give us understanding and also that you will help us to make the right decisions in our lives, that we know that you had a purpose in sending these visions, and help us to be warned from what you have revealed. Thank you for your word, and we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. February 15, 519 BC, was a night of dreams, a night of visions. God was using Zechariah, along with Haggai, to encourage the people that had returned to Jerusalem to get involved in the work of the Lord. Even though there were just a very small group, there was nothing compared to what the nation used to be. God wanted to let them know that He had not abandoned the people, even though they were few, not strong, and their work looked quite insignificant. Their participation was of supreme importance in God's eyes. God was going to protect them, God was going to help them build a temple, and God was going to give that temple more glory later than what they were looking at that particular time, especially when the Messiah would come to that particular temple. At their time, they didn't understand what they were doing. They were just being encouraged to build this temple that didn't look anything like what the previous temple looked like. But we need to understand that sometimes doing the work of God doesn't have to look what the best people, what people think the best is. Sometimes we think gold and silver and money is what would please God. But God is not pleased by that. God is pleased by obedience. God is pleased. We are benefited when we have God's presence in our lives, whether it's in a house made out of the best materials in the construction business, or a straw house or a cardboard house. It is God who blesses our lives. It's not the riches that are around us. And God was letting them know that God was with them, and God was going to prosper their work. He was going to remove the sin from the people and bless them again in the land of Canaan, even though they were under Gentile domination, even though the Persians were in control and later the Greek people were going to be in control, as he had already revealed by Daniel a few years before. God was still going to bless his people even under foreign powers, under the times of the Gentiles. So, February 15, 519, God sends an angel, and Zechariah is woken up, I guess, from his sleep, and he has 8 different visions, 8 different things that he sees. In the first one, he sees a horseman and his agents. His agents were other, he sees them as also riders on horses, and basically there is one horseman who is in charge, who happens to be the angel of the Lord. And his agents come back and they said, "We have gone around the earth and we've seen that the earth is in peace." And of course, God was not pleased with that. Even though there is peace on earth, it was the nations that had rebelled against God and attacked and destroyed God's people were at peace. But God said, "They will be judged. And in the meantime, I will prosper Jerusalem. The temple that you started is going to be finished, and I'm going to bless the people." And then after that vision, he sees 4 horns. And horns were a symbol of power. And Zechariah asked, "What are those 4 horns in the second vision?" And the angel says, "Those are the nations that afflicted God's people, but they will be destroyed." So in the first one, it was like a summary of everything that God is doing. The second one is very specific. 4 different nations, powers that have destroyed my people, will be judged. And then in the third vision, he explains on the blessings upon the people of God. He sees a man, which is an angel, who is going to measure the city of Jerusalem. But he stopped. "Don't do it. Don't measure it. Because God is going to make the city even larger than what you see and what you have been, than what you're going to measure. God, the city is going to be so populated that it will expand outside the walls, and God will be the protection for the city. God will protect the people. God will protect the cattle. He will protect everything they have, and he will make them multiply so that the cities of Judah will be built again. They will spread out, and not only people, Jewish people within Jerusalem, but all over Judah. And not only that, by the time of Jesus Christ, they went up into the region of Galilee, and the Jewish people also flourished there. So God was giving these visions to Zechariah. The next thing he sees is the high priest, Joshua. And he was standing, well, Satan was standing next to him. And Joshua was probably ready to minister before God and before the angel of the Lord. And here we have again the angel of the Lord. But Satan is accusing him that he is not prepared. He is not worthy to be serving God because he has filthy rags. And those filthy rags, he's a sinner. The people have sinned. They have no right to be serving God. And his accusations are valid. But God tells him, even though they are sinners, God has chosen them, and God has chosen Jerusalem again, and Joshua will serve me. And in front of him, Satan is rebuked. This is God's plan, and I know he's just a piece of wood from the fire, but I'm going to change him, and he's going to serve before me. And his dirty rags are taken away by Christ, well, by the angel of the Lord and his agents. Everything, the angel of the Lord intercedes for him, and he's cleansed from his sin, which is letting the people know, you are accepted again, and I'm going to forgive your sins. Last week, we saw the fifth vision, the golden lampstand. And when this was not a regular lampstand, it had seven lamps that would look like lamps, were like little bowls with a wick, where you would fill them up with oil. And then the oil will slow down the wick from burning. And then every morning and every evening, the priest would have to fill it up with olive oil. That was what they used. But what Zechariah saw in this vision, and he was already falling asleep by that time, the angel had to wake him up. He saw two olive trees. And the olive trees have two branches going into a bowl, a big bowl. And from that bowl, there were seven pipes that fed each one of the lamps, each one of the bowls, or the lamps on top of the lampstand. So basically, it was an automated, self-feeding lampstand. The idea is that in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit, and especially in this passage, we're told that the Holy Spirit is the presence of God among His people, and the oil represents the Holy Spirit. And just like this lampstand is fed constantly by the olive tree, and there is no need for someone to go and refill every single bowl every morning and evening, because the oil flows freely into the lampstand, so the Holy Spirit of God is with the people. And the Holy Spirit was going to accomplish the work assigned to Zerubbabel. He said, it's not by strength, it's not by might, but by my Spirit. And he's letting them know, when you, Zerubbabel, put the capstone, the top, the last stone in the temple, the people will rejoice. They will say, grace to us, God is with us again. They will realize that I am with you. And it's not going to be because you're going to be have a mighty force to work, but it's going to be my Spirit who will. There is not going to be a mountain that will be an obstacle for you, Zerubbabel, to do this big work, because I will make it plain. There is nothing that will stop you. And it's not your strength, it's my Spirit, says the Lord. And just like the Spirit is flowing through those two branches into the main bowl, so the Spirit of God will come. Most people think it's Zerubbabel and Joshua, who will be helping the people enjoy the presence of God. So then we come to the last three visions of the night. He's probably ready to go to bed. And as we go to the last visions, is that they seem to share a common theme. They are visions of judgment. I want to use these visions to encourage you to stay away from wickedness, as I mentioned in the introduction of this sermon. So stay away from wickedness, because it will cause you to break God's law. Let's look at the sixth vision, a flying scroll. And that's Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Let's read our text. Zechariah writes, then I turned and raised my eyes, and I saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. Let's just stop right there. That's the whole vision. A scroll, and at that time, books were not written in what we call a codex now, in the way that a regular book works, like your hymn books, where you turn pages. Basically, books were written either in papyrus or leather, parchment, and you will just roll them. But the scroll that he's seeing in this vision, it's a gigantic scroll. It's probably about the length of this room. It's 15 feet by 30 feet. 16 feet, if you think about height, usually, well, that's about 8 feet. And then it's this twice. My height twice plus a few other feet. And then the length, basically it's a billboard. A big billboard that is flying on the air. And it's written in one side. Usually, many of the scrolls were just written in one side, like the one we have here on the picture. They're just written in one side. You cannot see the other side. But you can see nothing is written on it. But sometimes when they run out of space, they use the back. And then the angel explained in verse 3, what is this? And he says, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. He says, this is a curse. That word can also be translated, this is a solemn promise that God has given. Something that you realize in the law, when the law was a covenant between God and his people. God says, I'm going to give you rules. And the people said, we're going to do everything that you say. And the way that they signed the covenant is that they made a sacrifice. And then Moses took part of the blood of that sacrifice and sprinkled it on the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant. Just like in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ said that about his own blood. This is the blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sins. In that case, it was a covenant, an agreement between God and the people said that they were going to obey. But since there is an agreement, it's just like when you sign your papers for the mortgage of a house, or when you sign a debt, where you said, I agree to pay this money back, but if I don't pay it back, there are lots of punishment for whoever breaks the covenant. Or if you don't give me the money at the right time, that if you're borrowing the money and I need it and you promise to give me the money, there's going to be some penalties for the other person too. So the law was a covenant where there were penalties for breaking God's law. And if you look at the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 26 and 27, it has a big list of blessings, but it has even a longer list of curses. And basically, what Zechariah and the angel sends Zechariah, the scroll that you see has all the curses, all the promises that God gave that were going to happen to the people that did not keep his commandments. Well, what is commandments is he talking about? Verse 3 again, every thief shall be expelled, emptied from God's people or from the group according to this side of the scroll. And when you turn it to the other side, it says that every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. And I will send the curse, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timbers and stones. So basically what God is saying, I'm going to deal with sin, and I think is with among his people. Even though we're believers and even though we have been forgiven, we still have to deal with the consequences of sin, just like people who are not believers. People who sin, whether believers or non-believers, they have to go through the consequences of their sin. The difference is that believers are forgiven. But even as believers, the book of Hebrews tells us that we can be disciplined by the Lord when we don't follow his path. So in this case, there are two commandments that are mentioned here. The first one is about a thief. There are different words in Hebrew for stealing. One of them is stealing with violence, like you hide on the road and then you wait for someone to come by, and then a man that is just walking along, and then a bunch of you gang up on him and beat him and steal from him. just like the Good Samaritan in the New Testament. He was going from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he was attacked by robbers. The word that we have here is not, doesn't have to do with violence. This is feeling in a, let me read here, acts of theft done secretly. Taking something that belongs to another without his consent or knowledge. This is when you steal in a, you don't hit the other person, but you just take away what belongs to him. You say, I'm going to borrow it, but not planning to give it back. And this is the same word that we find in the 8th commandment. That you shall not steal. That word steal is not with violence, but it's just taking what belongs to another person. God has is the one who declared that stealing is wrong. It was in the Old Testament, it wasn't punished by death. If you stole something, let's suppose you stole $50, and you were caught, you had to give those $50 back, but then you also had to pay $50 to the other person. So whatever you thought you were going to gain, you lose. The only time where there was the death penalty for stealing was in the case of kidnapping. If someone steals another human being to be sold for slavery or for him to get some money from him, that would be paid. There was a death penalty for that crime. But for regular stealing, God said it was wrong, and of course we all know that's wrong. When you do it, it's not as bad, but when they do it to you, when you have something and then it's gone, then you realize, I really needed this, and now it's hurting me not to be able to have this. So we just need to watch that we don't steal. It hurts others, and once, the other thing that happens with any sin, once you've done it once, it's easier to do it a second time. Lots of companies are hurt. No, just here in Culpeper with people stealing. Walmart loses here in Culpeper over $1 million. I was hearing just from people stealing from people from Culpeper stealing from their different stores here. So we need to make sure that we're clear from what God says is wrong. We can even steal from God. In Malachi, will a man rob God? Yes, you have robbed me, says God. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And in tithes and offerings, you even need to recognize that everything that you get is not really yours. It's God who is providing it for you. And God wants you to give part of the money you earn back to Him, or not just money, but also whatever. In whatever way God bless you, God wants you to give some back to Him, and understand that you might give it back to Him by giving it to other people. Not everything that you have is yours. From God's perspective, it belongs to God, and then you use part of that to do what God wants. So you can even rob God. And what's the penalty of robbing? Stealing? Being a thief, you are cursed with a curse. Just like this flying scroll has the curses of on the people who steal, God emphasizes the same thing. You are cursed with a curse because you have robbed me, even this whole nation. The other commandment that is broken here is the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless to take his name in vain. There are different ways to look at this commandment, and of course one of them is just not to mention the name of God at all. The Jewish people came with substitutes for using the name of God. Sometimes now they call him Hashem, which means the name. Instead of talking about the God of Israel, they call him the name, or they call him my Lord, my great Lord, Adonai. But they stay away from pronouncing God's name. But at the same time, when there were arguments among people, the way to solve an argument was through an oath. Like, I swear, not swearing, saying bad words, swearing in the sense that I promise I didn't do that, but it's similar to what we say, I cross my heart now, or when you're making a very solemn promise. So in the Old Testament, there was an argument, you stole my cow. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. And then the person, people would argue until someone would say, I swear in the name of whoever God that I didn't do it. And that would end the argument, because basically they were calling upon a higher power to be the judge and also to punish whoever was guilty. And he's saying, I wasn't guilty, I didn't steal your cow, I swear in the name of such God. So, what God said in the Old Testament is, instead of swearing in the name of Baal, or making promises in the name of Asherah, or Molech, or other gods, in Deuteronomy 6:13, he said, you will fear Yahweh, and that's his personal name, your God, and you will serve him, and you will take oaths in his name. So, if you want to show in an argument that you have to take an oath, you will do it in his name. But the problem is that people were liars. And then they started making all these promises. Yes, I didn't do it. And then I swear that in the name of... And they would use the name of God, even though they knew it was a lie. So, that had to be punished. Now, for us, in the New Testament, we have a statement from Jesus Christ. You heard that it was said to those of old, you will not swear falsely, but you will perform your oaths to the Lord. But Jesus Christ said, don't swear at all. Don't make promises with oaths. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor you shall swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair turn white or black. So basically, what he's saying, if you are a truthful person, then, well, actually the next verse says, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. If you are someone that can be trusted, that people recognize that when you say yes is yes, and no, no, if you are honest, you will not need to make any of these oaths. So whatever is more than this is from evil, or from the evil when it could be translated, either way. So in the New Testament, we are encouraged, so that we do not fall into lying, to do not swear at all. What do we do when we go to court and they ask us to put our hand in the Bible and to swear? Some Christians see that as an affirmation, a very strong affirmation that they will say the truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Some Christians don't see that swearing. Some people see that as a very strong promise. But basically, God wants us to be truthful at all times, whether we make a promise or not, because when we break his commandments, we are punished. Now, notice which commandments are being mentioned, the third commandment and the eighth commandment. And some people see these as, well, the third commandment is the one in the middle of the first five commandments, and the eighth commandment is the one in the middle of the last five commandments. So maybe they stand for the whole law, of the whole commandment. But whatever you see it, the main thing is that you need to stay away from wickedness, because it will cause you to break God's law. Stay from breaking God's law. And the second thing, which is the second vision that he has after, which is also a vision of judgment, is that it is not easy to get rid of hair. And I'm going to talk of wickedness as a woman. A personified wickedness. Why? Because the seventh vision is a woman named Wickedness in a flying bushel. Everything that Jeremiah, that Zechariah is looking now is a flying scroll. Now is a flying basket about the size of a bushel. Let's read the next paragraph. So the angel who talked to me came out and said, lift up your eyes now and see these forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket. Some of your translations might have ephah, that's the Hebrew name for that basket. It's just like we say a bushel. And it's about the size of a bushel too. And this one is going forth. And he says, their resemblance is throughout the earth. If you have NIV or NASB, you might have their iniquity is throughout the earth. But basically, the influence of this woman, named wickedness, is throughout the whole earth. It's not just in one place, but she is very influential, and you can see that in the whole earth. And then, in the vision, as he's seeing that basket with that woman, there was a disc, like a weight made out of lead, a round disc. The only difference with that bushel that I have there and the one that he's seeing is that the one that he's seeing has a lid. And the lid is a metal, lead, heavy lid. But the angel lifts it so he can see what's inside. So, verse 7, here is a lead disc lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the basket. And then he said, this is wickedness. That's her name. And he thrust her down into the basket again. I guess she wanted to get out again. If she has a chance, she'll get out. And then threw the lead cover over the opening of the bushel or of the basket. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind. With their wings, in their wings, for they have wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between the earth and the heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying that basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. And when it's ready, the basket will be set there on its face. So there is a woman inside that basket, and there are two other women who come with wings, and this might be the only place where you have angels that are female. All the angels are male throughout the scriptures, and usually they don't have wings, but these ones have wings. So this might be where they get all the women with wings to be angels for the Christmas story and everything else. But we have here these two women, and they are taking it to the land of Shinar, which is the land of Babylon. It's not the city of Babylon, but it's the whole region where Babylon is. It's also referred as Sumeria, or Sumer, or Akkad also, or Akkadia. And they are taking it there, and see what's going to happen there. In verse 11 it says, when it is ready, or when it's prepared, it will be sent there on its face. Those words of something being prepared and then being set are the same words that I've used for preparing the place for the temple and then setting the temple on the place that was prepared for it, on the foundation that was prepared for it. And what is going to, with this, what is happening is they are taking this woman in the basket and she is going to become an object of praise. But notice what her name is. Her name is Wickedness. And the truth is that wickedness is praised among the nations. Like the people actually like doing what God has said is wrong. And they praise it, and they put it in a pedestal, and they prepare things for it. And it looks nice. Wickedness also doesn't necessarily mean breaking the law. Notice that Babylon and that area is not in control of the world anymore. Babylon has been already conquered by Persia at the time of when this vision comes out. But there is still an association between wickedness and Babylon, which I think goes all the way to the New Testament. And when the New Testament in Revelation talks about the great whore, it's called Babylon. Babylon, the greatest of all the harlots of the earth. And so it seems like this association of Babylon with wickedness. The wickedness of a rebellion against God on earth comes from this vision, and it also translates into the New Testament. Now, the difference between breaking the law, the stealing, and the lying that we saw in the first vision, and the wickedness here, is that wickedness can be done by people who are not under the law. The reason why the people of Canaan were destroyed by the Jewish people when they came out of Egypt, it was because of their wickedness. Did they have the law? Did they disobey God's law? No, they didn't. But they were in rebellion against God, just like the rest of humanity. The reason why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, it was because of their wickedness. The reason why the people in the time of Noah were destroyed, it was because of wickedness. Wickedness is their rebellion against God. So it doesn't need necessarily to be rebellion against the law that God has given the Jewish people in the Torah, in the Pentateuch. This is just wickedness. And it is praised by the peoples of the earth. In the Old Testament, Moses writes, "Don't think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you." And he's talking after you have destroyed the nations. Don't think, "Oh, it was because we're so good that God has brought him to possess this land." But it was because of the wickedness, same word we have there, of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because, he repeats the same thing, it's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he might fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wickedness is praised and worshipped in many countries, including the United States, including our country too. And we need to pray that God may remove the wickedness from among us. Notice that the people were not able to remove that wickedness. The one who is being, the one removing the wickedness again is God. He's sending these two women with the wind to remove wickedness from his people. And we need to pray that God will remove the wickedness from among us. God's people are attracted to wickedness. Even though we're God's people, if God doesn't remove wickedness from among us, we're attracted to it just like the rest of the world. In the book of Joshua, there was a man named Achan, and he coveted, when they attacked Jericho, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. The main story about Jericho, it was the first town they attacked, and God says, the first town that you attack, everything that is in that town belongs to me. It's like your tithe. When you receive money and you set some money aside to give to God, just to honor him because he has provided for you, God says, when you go into the land of Canaan, the first town that you will destroy, which is going to be a huge walled city full of treasures and riches, you will not take anything, you will burn the whole thing down. And the whole people have to work together. But there was a man who, when he was there, he coveted, well, let's see what he said. And Achan answered to Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When he went into the city, he saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, a garment from the land of Shinar. Something that was attractive. And 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. And I coveted them and took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." But he didn't say anything. They went to the next battle and then 35 people died. And then they figure out, why are people dying? Why did we destroy that huge city so easily? Just like walking around and the walls came down. And now we attack a small village and 35 people die. And then God said, it's because they sin among you. And it's because Achan was attracted, even if he was part of God's people, he was attracted to the charm of wickedness. I'm not going to call it beauty, but wickedness has its own charms for us sinners. So he was punished for it, severely punished, he and his whole family. And the question from Joshua was, "Why have you troubled us the Lord will trouble you this day. And Achan lost everything, his family, his belongings, and everything. So, the temple that the people were going to build in Babylon, in the land of Shinar, for wickedness, I don't think this would be a temple that we would look at it and say, oh, that's ugly, I'm not interested in it. It probably something that, from a human point standpoint, it's a nice temple that they are doing for wickedness. They will make it look good. It will be attractive and expensive from our perspective. In some ways, we need to look at wickedness just like one of these Pixar movies. They have some bugs flying into it's a bug movie, and there is a light, you know, that's the bug, the blue light, and then one says, don't look at the light, and then of course you go, and then you get that. And wickedness is like that to us. We are kind of attracted to it, and we need, as God's people, God has given us understanding to not look at that light, that's the wrong light to look at. We need to look at Jesus, the end of our faith. We need to look at Him, not at wickedness. So we need to move away from it, from wickedness. In this land, in our lives, in your house, you interact a lot with wickedness. Through the TV, through the internet, through the movies you watch. Even though the temple of wickedness is far away from us, California, San Francisco, is very far from us, we still are interacting with it on a daily basis, weekly basis. We still interact with them, and we need to use wisdom. We still admire and covet its charms. We still want to do it. Some people think, well, some of the children, we watch them grow, they think that because they get to be 13 and 14, they can watch a PG-13 movie or a PG-14 movie, or they can watch an R-rated movie. And they are rated like that because many times it's the wickedness content that they have. But the fact that you are 13 or 14 does not give you the wisdom to watch them if you are a believer. As a believer, you need to even make a decision. Okay, I'm 17 years old, but this is not a good movie or this is not a good program, so I'm not going to get involved with it. I'm going to use wisdom to stay away from the charm of wickedness. The problem with wickedness is once you let it in, just like it was here in the middle of God's people, it's like you invite it to your house, but then you cannot make her go. And then it will stay in your mind. And you want her to go sometimes because you want to please God, but you already let her in. And it's there. And God has to remove wickedness, just like we saw it here. It is God. I need to pray that God will remove wickedness and help us not to get into wickedness. Once you get it in, it's harder to get rid of her. And getting to know wickedness is not something to be proud about for someone who belongs to God's people. Adults need to use judgment in the things that they bring into their lives, into their homes. So, that's something to learn about wickedness. Stay away from wickedness. It will cause you to break God's commandments, God's law, and God will not be pleased with you, and you will be disciplined for it if you belong to God's people, or it could destroy you completely, like in the case of Achan. And it's not easy to get rid of her. So, in some ways, if you know that something is wrong, I shouldn't look at it. You shouldn't look at it, because once you look at it, you have invited it into your living room of your head. The last thing is, wickedness will be destroyed. So why to spend time with her? It will be completely destroyed, and that's our last vision. The eighth vision is chariots of judgment. And that's actually very fast, it's just a description of what's going to happen to wickedness. Then I turned, chapter 6, and I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze, or copper. With the first chariot there were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong horses, steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel, or then I spoke and said to the angel who was talking with me, "Who are these, my Lord?" And the angel said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven who will go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north, and the one with the white horses is going after them. And the dappled horses are going towards the south country." Then the strong steeds went out, and they were eager, they were seeking to go out, and that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called me and spoke to me, saying, "See those who go towards the north? They have given rest to my spirit in the north country." So what we have here, we have two mountains of iron, which is not very common, but mountains are a symbol of power, just like the horns, and I think in this case they refer to the power of God. These are the reflection of where these horses are coming from, God's presence, from God's kingdom, from between his mountains. Two very powerful mountains from God's kingdom. And they are going toward the north country. When we look at the first vision, what was it? It was a man on a horse with many horses who were just recognizing, just looking ahead at what was happening, but not doing anything. And something that happened is in Zechariah 1:15, the first vision, God said, "I am exceedingly angry with the nations in peace, at ease, because I was a little angry and they helped. I was a little angry with my people, but then they came and helped. But they came and helped with evil intent. And now they are at ease." Well, now is the time when he sends his chariots, and his chariots are going out for judgment upon those nations. He was exceedingly angry, and now these horses will give rest to his spirit in the north country. Why the north country? Some people think, of course, it refers to Russia or to the Europe, countries in the north. But also it could refer to Babylon. Remember, Babylon was taken, wickedness was taken to Babylon. Each time that each time that Babylon attacked Israel, it came from the north, even though it was west, because there was a big desert, and they just couldn't cross through the desert. They had to go up north first to Nineveh, and then come south. No one would go with an army to the desert, they'll die. So each time they were attacked from the north, each time they were attacked by Babylon, they would come from the north. So these horses are going to the land of the north, but in some way it doesn't say how far north they are going. If you want to take it as Russia, it's fine. But I think they are going to where wickedness is. And the judgment that they are giving has overtones of finality. They have given rest to my spirit. That giving rest is not just a pause to my spirit and then he'll be angry again. It's complete rest. It's talking about the final judgment over, I think, wickedness in the north country. And basically two of these groups go north, one goes south. So God is saying, yes, I will complete the judgment upon the nations that have attacked my people. And they are serving the Lord of all the earth. So, from these three last visions, we need to stay away from wickedness. It will cost you to break God's law. It won't be easy to get rid of her. But also remember that it will be utterly destroyed. Why should you get destroyed completely by wickedness? By something that is not even lasting. Wickedness will be completely destroyed. That's what will happen to it. So, just remember, the flying scroll, God will judge and destroy those who are involved in sins. The ones mentioned are thieves and liars. God will remove the wickedness from among his people in a basket. That woman with a big lid so it doesn't escape. And God will judge the land of the north. I want to finish with the verse that I started with, 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from among them, writes Paul. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Stay holy. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty, God Almighty. God wants us as His daughters, as His adopted sons and daughters, to stay clean. Don't get involved with wickedness if you don't have to. Sometimes you have to, but you don't deserve. But the less that you get involved, the easier it will be easy to get rid of her. The less pressure and burdens you will have. So, therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness on the fear of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will help us to meditate on these things. Help us to not be, to give in into the charm of wickedness, but help us to stand firm in what you have given to us, Lord. Help us to live and not to be destroyed. Help us to bless God's people and not to trouble them. And Lord, I pray for myself. Please remove wickedness from my place, from my home, and I pray for our church, the same. And I pray that you will help us to respond to the Holy Spirit's invitation to the Apostle Paul to perfect holiness, to seek holiness in our lives. Help us to understand that being friends with wickedness is not something to be proud of, but it is something to be worried about, something that could destroy our lives. And please, Lord, help us to follow you closely, and thank you for the understanding that you give us, the spiritual understanding to know what's right, what's wrong, to know that we need to be forgiven, and to know that that forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ. Pray that you will guide us this week as we make different decisions and different things that come to our lives. And thank you for Zechariah and these visions. And I pray that you will help us to meditate on those. And please, the Lord Jesus Christ taught us, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're praying in His name. Amen.